Now, in the center of this chapter, twice Jesus uses the word church. In verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, that's the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's a Greek word, ecclesia. It's the word from which we get our English word ecclesiastical and so forth. And it's used loads of times in the rest of the New Testament, but only here in the Gospels. And it's rather significant then that when there was no church, as we would know it, no post-Pentecost church, of course, because Christ was still on earth, he had his disciples groups around him and believers, of course, but he uses this word. And he's preparing his disciples and us for the time from Pentecost onwards when Christians would gather in churches. And the whole chapter, really, it's the fourth teaching block in Matthew. The first was on the foundations of the kingdom, where we need a righteousness other more than we can attain. The second was on mission, chapter 10. The third was on the growth, mainly through the parables. Jesus tells the story of the growth of the kingdom. Here you have the idea of the church, the gathering of the community of the kingdom. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't talk about church government, and he doesn't talk about church officers. He doesn't talk about rules about church meetings or membership, but he talks about relationships, how we are to treat one another in the church, kingdom of God, especially restoring relationships which have been broken, recovering Christians who have been lost to you and perhaps to the church through sin. It's interesting, the word Christians up to verse 14 are called little ones. Verse 6, 10, and 14, Jesus speaks about these little ones. He's referring to Christians. And then in verses 15 and 21, your brother. So little ones, brother, speaks of affection, doesn't it? And the thread running through Jesus' teaching is maintaining relationships, restoring relationships, reconciling broken relationships, recovering those who should be dear to us as brothers and sisters in Christ who have lost themselves in sin. How can the church be the community of reconciliation, the community of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, truly the church. Well, the first point in verses 1 to 6 is 1 to 5 certainly, is humility. Humility. Seeing yourself truly. Too many of us like to be thought as great. We want other people to see us as great, even in church life. And our sense of self-esteem can hinge on people acknowledging our gifts or praising us. And too often, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, we value the praise of men more than the praise of God, which is very silly and very short-sighted, because God's opinion of us is far, far, far more important than men's opinion of us. God is bigger than men. God lasts longer than men. God's view of you is eternal. What men think of you will last a few years, a lifetime at absolute most. So it's far more important to be concerned what God thinks of us than what men think of us. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, asked the disciples there in verse 1. And they're no doubt reflecting discussions that they had amongst themselves on other occasions. For example, Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James and John said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So the disciples were obviously, you know, into status. And wanting to be considered important. So Jesus now here says, he calls him a child and he puts him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you must be like a child. In what respect? Humble, some people have thought, well, humble, but in what way? Well, children are not noted, let's be realistic, for their humility very often. Children can be as proud as grown-ups. But Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? Jesus is saying, humble yourself to be like this child. In other words, humble yourself to be prepared to be insignificant. Humble yourself to be treated as a child, you know, without significance, without social status, like this child. Now, sadly, we have known occasions, of course, when children rule the roost and they're regarded as hugely important and nobody has to tell them what to do. And that isn't really what kind of what Jesus has in mind. But he is talking about the fact that in most societies, children do not carry clout. Certainly in his day. They are negligible in terms of influence and power. They are subject to adults. They're low in prestige and status. And Jesus is saying, be prepared to be like that. Make yourself of no reputation. We might take the words that Paul uses to describe the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, to empty yourself, make yourself of no reputation, empty yourself. That's what Jesus did in coming down from heaven to go to the cross. He didn't consider himself. He didn't grasp at being God. No, he was always God, but he was prepared to be treated as a slave, obedient unto a disgraceful death. And you will indeed be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You must die to self. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has used that, a phrase he uses elsewhere in the Gospels as well. Matthew chapter 10, 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the attitude which Jesus wants to see in his disciples. The self-emptying of the cross and considering oneself of no greater account than others in human terms as a little child. Again, turning to Philippians, Paul says in that famous passage in chapter 2, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So that's what Jesus said. Are you prepared to be someone who's not really significant? Be treated like a child? He's not saying adopt the moral qualities of children. He's saying be treated like a child. Humble yourself. Be like a child. When he says turn, that's sometimes translated be converted. You think not of your greatness, but of your need. Think of your need for Christ. Be filled with Christ and empty of self. Then he goes on to say, then receive others, doesn't he? Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Okay? So you enter the kingdom of heaven thinking nothing special of yourself, lowly in mind, and then you welcome other believers in Jesus' name. You welcome others. You are a child without status, you receive others in Jesus as equals. I think to get a hang on this and the fundamental attitude that Jesus is trying to inculcate here, what he's actually saying, is remember that it is Christ's kingdom. This is perhaps a helpful way. It is Christ's kingdom. He is Lord. He is King. He has welcomed you into his kingdom. You have absolutely no right to stand in status, or higher status, or in judgment over anybody else. Regard yourself then as insignificant as a child has been welcomed into a family, a community, and treat others in exactly the same way. There is similar theme here to what Paul says in Romans 14, which probably 2 or 3 months ago now, we were looking at as we came towards the end of our series in Romans. But look at Romans 14, chapter 1, verse 1, sorry. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus sums up his teaching in that section. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So it's a question of seeing ourselves as having been received by Christ, and then in that humility, which that root truth should deeply embed in our hearts, we receive others. We don't stand over them. We don't regard ourselves as better than they are. It's interesting too, he says that whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So in a sense, you are enthroning Christ. You are receiving Christ. He dwells with the contrite and lonely. He is present in that community. He is there in that community where people are behaving, as it were, as little children, and acknowledging his grace and his lordship. So that's then the attitude of humility, and I think Philippians 2 and Romans 14 are helpful passages that help us understand how those can be applied in the present day church. In the second section, from verse 6 to 9, Jesus talks about protecting people from sin. Verses 6 to 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So here is teaching on the seriousness of sin. Here is teaching on the seriousness of leading people into sin. And again, we have a connection with Romans 14, where Paul, for example, says in verse 15, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And he's talking there to Christians who were strong enough to disobey the old Jewish laws because they realized they were no longer binding on them. And yet in so doing, they were being careless to the consciences of other Christians who felt very bound by those laws and might be led into offending their own consciences, doing what they actually believed to be a sin because their consciences were not allowing them to do it. In verse 20 of Romans 14, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." So I think what we see is really there are depths of seriousness of sin and leading others into sin. He's not just talking here about your personal sin. He is talking about the impact that your sin has on others. Okay? It is very much in the community context here. What impact does your life have on others? And then in verse 7, he talks about temptations. Well, they are inevitable, says Jesus. It is necessary that temptations come. Okay? Original sin is in all of us. There is a world pulling away from God. Temptation, we are taught, itself is not sin. It is to be resisted. But remember, why are we tempted? Jesus was sinless, and yet he was tempted in a unique way by the devil from, as it were, outside him. We are not sinless. James tells us how we are tempted in James 1, verses 14 and 15. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So you resist temptation. To yield to these temptations, which comes from your fleshly desires, is wrong. And don't put temptation in the way of others. Because again, the context is not even so much the danger of yourself of your sinning as the danger you will create for other believers. And then Jesus, in these perhaps well-known words, tells us to avoid hell by any means possible. Verses 8 and 9. "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Avoid hell. Pretty blunt, isn't it? I think we know that nobody spoke about hell more clearly and more regularly than Jesus Christ. It's not simply a hangover from a wrathful Father God of the Old Testament. It's very much the teaching of the loving Father and Son of the New Testament. But avoid sin. Avoid that place. Be specific. Avoid perhaps that crowd. Avoid perhaps that occasion. Avoid that situation. Avoid possibly that media output whatever you're into on social or other media. Cut it off, right? Your foot, your hand, pull your eye out. Better to be maimed than go to hell able-bodied. That's the picture language that Jesus given. Of course, he is using picture language. He's not suggesting that if you cut off your hand or your foot or pulled your eye out, you'd stop sinning. He is making it very blunt about the seriousness of sin. Maybe today people are helped if you put it in psychological terms. It's better to restrain yourself than to fulfill a sinful inclination. Because one of the things you must not do today, and you must not tell people to do, is to restrain themselves in doing what they want to do. Children are taught this. Adults work on that basis. You mustn't express anything which could amount to suppression or repression, or whatever psychological term is the correct one, of your desires and your inclinations. That's the danger, that anybody should feel repressed in doing something that they wanted to do. It's dangerous to hinder someone being what they want to be. That's the popular language of today and the popular thought of today. Jesus says, prevent yourself by any means. Amputate your desires. Amputate your inclinations, your activities. Feel suppressed and repressed, but don't sin. The issue is moral, not psychological. It's about right and wrong, God's laws. That's what really counts. Not your personal development or how you feel about things. I think we can say Jesus' values are very different from those of the world. But again, in context, you see, you are doing this not just for your own sake, but for your fellow Christians too. Verses 10 to 20 is the third section. It's called Seeking the Lost. And the care God has for Christians. Angels guard and serve God's people. Psalm 91:11. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Hebrews 1:14. The angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. I don't believe the text here is strong enough to suggest that every Christian has a guardian, personal guardian angel. It seems that certainly there is a heavenly care team watching over you as a Christian and reporting back to the heavenly Father. So we can say that it's a glorious thought that the angels are caring for us. And I know there are, one reads about Christians, particularly missionaries in dangerous situations, who will tell stories of what appear to be remarkable angelic deliverances. And that's not to be dismissed, of course. But they are angels are protecting his people. What Jesus does say here is that the shepherd seeks the lost. He doesn't desert or abandon the 99 in a careless way when the one is lost, but he does make a priority of seeking the lost. And this is what an under-shepherd does. This is what elders are to do. You love and want to care for the 99? Of course you do. But there is that one. And you go and you try to recover them. What happens? A Christian, a church member, say, because it's church members who are particularly the responsibility of elders, strays. What are the symptoms of straying? Well, maybe they're absent from church without good reasons for a time or periods of time. Maybe they just take no part in church life. They seem to distance themselves and there's no active involvement in church life. But I say it's there are people who have good reasons for that, for their different situations. But you do see this. You see in people's lives that the demands of the world, not just now and again, but fairly consistently seem to take priority. Now those are symptoms. Behind those symptoms is what's happening. What's happening in the heart there? Their love for Christ has cooled. Pastors need to investigate and ask, and what's happening? There's loss of fellowship with Him. They don't see the blessing and importance of worship and the word and fellowship and prayer, all these means of grace and the Lord's Supper, which the Bible has so clearly given us. So sometimes you can deal with the symptoms, you can get people to church, but unless you're dealing with the deeper issues as well, indeed getting them to church may help, because there they may hear the word that convicts them, there they may hear the word that encourages them. But why are you growing spiritually cold? What's happening? And then a particular example of a lost sheep follows in verses 15 to 20. I hope you see the connection between the parable of the lost sheep and what we often see here as the basis of church discipline, which of course it is. But you read what Jesus teaches in verses 15 to 20 in context. It's about what? Caring for your Christian brother or sister when, like a straying sheep, they've gone astray. Look at verse 15. If he listens to you, you have what? Gained your brother. That's the aim of it. You've gained your brother. It's not a manual for punishing offenders and slapping Christians on their wrists and saying how bad they are. It is a manual primarily for recovering people. And yet there is a discipline at the end, yes, if they fail to repent and respond. But the procedure is important. It's the basis of church discipline. There are other kinds of church disciplines when they're not personal issues, when there's a more public offense against the church as a whole, for example, someone, but that's I'll dealt with elsewhere in Scripture. But here is there something as a personal problem. And what do? You keep the matter to the smallest group possible. You don't go gossiping about it. You don't even necessarily tell the elder about it. You deal with it yourself. 1-1, if need be, 2-1, if need be, then church meeting 2-1. You establish the facts. Was there a sin or not? If not, well, drop the matter. If there was, well, seek acknowledgement, repentance, reconciliation. If there's refusal to repent, even in front of the church, then what we call discipline comes in. And what is the discipline? That this brother is to be treated as a non-brother, a Gentile or a tax collector, you see? And so the discipline isn't just for the sin, it's for the refusal to repent of the sin. Unrepented sin is what attracts discipline. And you must give people the opportunity to repent. And the great purpose, not the only purpose, but the great purpose of church discipline is to restore the brother, to recover that stray sheep. And discipline is, we call it excommunication. But it's for the person who, in refusing to repent of an established sin, is no longer behaving as a Christian. Do you see that point? They have been calling themselves Christians up to this point, but now, in refusing to repent, they're behaving like a Gentile and a tax collector, which in New Testament language is an unbeliever. And so when the person starts behaving like an unbeliever and stops behaving like a Christian by acknowledging their sin and repenting, then the church must treat them as unbelievers. You pray for that Christian, that person, that they will be restored. At this stage, their spiritual state is possibly unknown. We can't be sure. You pray that they will be restored or perhaps converted. But what we don't do is just go on treating as a church member one who is steadfastly persisting in a sin or in refusal to repent. But in the last three verses, Jesus makes 3 points, verses 18, 19, and 20. Verse 18 says that such a matter is carried out with the authority of God or Christ. Secondly, it's carried out in the fellowship of believers. And thirdly, it's carried out in the presence of Christ. Verse 18 is carried out with the authority of Christ. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And your footnotes will tell you that that can be translated, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Okay, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Which means that really the declaration on earth is actually declaring what God has already determined. It's not the church that is making the actual defective judgment. You are actually declaring something which God has determined. It's in the fellowship of believers, where two or three of you gather together. You ask about anything they'll be done for them in my Father in heaven. So here is the verse which you can apply more widely, but it's very interesting that Jesus gives it here in the context of church discipline. So church discipline should be carried out. Ultimately, there may be different stages which don't get to the church, but ultimately it's the fellowship that makes those decisions, not simply one person or an elder. And it's made in the presence of Christ, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. These are wonderful promises that Jesus Christ gives to churches. And if you want to see the importance of church discipline, read Christ's letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you'll see two or three times the issue of disciplining those who are going astray is raised. It's absolutely not a matter to be neglected. Finally, the fourth section, the forgiven must forgive. The forgiven must forgive. What prompted Peter to come up and say to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? It's no doubt the teaching that Jesus has just given. Shall I forgive him seven times? Well, that's possibly more than we would forgive somebody. Jesus responds, no. And really what Jesus is saying here is you never stop forgiving him. Now, elsewhere, Jesus includes the condition in Luke chapter 17. Jesus says, verse 3, Luke 17, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So Jesus very clearly there makes it clear that forgiveness must depend on repentance. And we can assume that that is in the background in what Jesus says in verse 22. Now people say, what if somebody doesn't repent? Well, you pray for that person's repentance. You seek that person's repentance. You seek reconciliation where you can. You must be willing to forgive. You must have a disposition of grace towards that person, a willingness to forgive and reconcile. Right? There can only be the exercise and the enjoyment of forgiveness if there is repentance, and that involves reconciliation, as it does between you and God. It's no good God simply being willing to forgive you, and if you don't repent, you're not going to enjoy that, however gracious God is. So true forgiveness, reconciliation, must be preceded by repentance. But you are willing to forgive and pray for forgiveness in cases where you want someone to repent. But what happens here? Well, Jesus responds briefly to Peter and then says, look, Peter, it's a bit like this. It's like this, Peter. A king settled accounts with his servants. One owed him 10,000 talents. And that's a vast, vast sum of money. The books will tell you it's worth 20 years' wages for a laborer. The Bible tells us that King David's personal gifts in gold and silver for the temple amounted to 10,000 talents. 1 Chronicles 29:4. That was a thousand years before Jesus, but it was a lot of money. Or 15 years of Solomon's annual revenue at the height of his wealth in 1 Kings 10:14. So it's a lot of money. And Jesus is not trying to get people to calculate. His hearers would have laughed and they said, here is a debt which in the real world would never have accrued. And it could certainly never be repaid. Okay, it's absolutely massive. It's beyond the reality I'll ever try to repay. They'd have laughed as Jesus was telling this parable. But the king has pity on this servant and forgives him. And then the servant, forgiven by his master, goes out and has no pity on a fellow servant who owes him by comparison the pittance of 100 denarii, which is just over 3 months' wages. He treats him violently and cruelly and puts him in prison. And the king is told, and he tells this unforgiving servant, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debts because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And then in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. How long will it take to pay off 10,000 talents? This man will be in jail for eternity. Jesus elsewhere makes the same point in Matthew chapter 6 after the Lord's Prayer. He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, makes the same point in 3:13 of Colossians. As the Lord has forgiven you, bearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let me make some brief points on this. Jesus is not teaching that we are forgiven because we forgive. That would be just salvation by works. God doesn't say, oh, he's a nice forgiving person, I'll forgive him his sins. No, that isn't what it is saying. Nor is it saying that God can remove forgiveness. In the parable, the master, as it were, removes forgiveness and recants his forgiveness and puts the man in prison. God, of course, does not remove forgiveness. He doesn't unforgive you. He doesn't reinstate your guilt. The point is that this parable is like a man who is never truly converted. And the parable is making the point that you can't claim to be forgiven if you refuse to forgive others. That's the point. You can't claim to be forgiven if you refuse to forgive others. A forgiven person will forgive. Think of the vastness of the debt, 10,000 talents. As I said, Jesus' hearers would have thought that ridiculous. But it is infinitesimally small compared with what we owe God. Forgive us our debts, Jesus teaches us to pray. Have we any idea of how great our debts are? Could we calculate the size of the debt we owe God? We do have an idea. Look at who paid your debt. What did it take for your debts to be paid? You could never pay your debt to God, but God has paid that debt for you. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, by eternal agreement with the Father and the Spirit, came into this world, and in his life and death, he bore the debts of his people. He paid your debt in full. That's what it took to pay our debts to God. And people talk about doing good works to try to pay their debt to God, and they think that by being kind they will pay their debt to God, and they think that by giving lots of money to charity they will pay their debt to God, and they think sometimes by suffering themselves, putting great burdens on themselves, they will pay their debt to God. Many such people perhaps mean well, but they are so utterly deluded. The only place and the only manner of your debt of sin being paid to God is at the cross of Jesus Christ. The Son of God bore your sins on the cross. The alternative to having your debt paid by God is, well, eternity in hell. And eternity in hell of a finite sinner will not actually pay their debt to God. Hell goes on and on and on and on. The only adequate payment of the debt of sin to God is the death of Jesus Christ. And if you and I, friends, claim that release from debt, then we must forgive the relative pootling amounts of sin that people have committed against us. Is it hard to forgive? Yes. Is it painful to forgive? Yes. Does it sometimes need a long time to be able to forgive? Yes. Does forgiveness have to be repeated in your mind because the anger keeps coming back to you even after you think you've forgiven? Yes. No one's suggesting it's easy. One of the helps in the New Testament is one of the words for forgiveness most often used is to release, and I find that helpful, to release vengeance. Release the idea of getting even. Release the thought of getting your own back. Let that go. But when we humbly then receive one another under the Lordship of Christ, when we are concerned to protect ourselves and one another from sin, when we seek out the lost, when they are straying, and are no doubt grateful when others have sought us out when we were straying, when we forgive each other as we have been forgiven, then we are something like approaching the Church of Christ. We're approaching the community of the kingdom. The picture of the church that Christ paints here in this chapter is demanding, isn't it? It really means working at relationships. It really means being a real community, not just signing on a bit of paper as your name and then, you know, drifting and having very little to do with the church week by week. Because ultimately the church should be a foretaste of heaven. And heaven is where God, our Heavenly Father, lives, who loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And we thank him for being the head of this church.